Welcome to Catholic Answers Live again. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It is Easter. It's the octave of Easter. We're still celebrating Easter all week until Sunday, Divine Mercy Sunday, which is one of the newest feast days of the on the Universal Church calendar. And it's all about mercy, mercy, mercy. God loves you. You can trust in Jesus. You can say to him every day, in any circumstance, Jesus, I trust in you. And it will always, always be to your credit, and you will be right. He is trustworthy always. And this time of year, we commemorate that and we celebrate that. He is risen as he said. 888-318-7884 is our number here. It's open forum. I think I said my name. I'm Cy Kellett. That guy over there, that's Nick Chamberlain. He's running the board. That guy over there is Zach. He's running the, what do you call that? Video. You're running the video and the internets. He's running the internet. This guy over here on this side, we call him Trent Horn. He's one of the world's great apologists. I'd say I'm going to put you in the top 20.
You can also call me Maurice if you want.
But some people call you.
Some people call
the
me
Space Cowboy.
Space Cowboy. Some people do.
888-318-7884, the number. I don't know why I feel so happy today. I think Easter has gotten me really
up. It's because you've been without me, Cy.
That's part of it, too.
We've been apart too long.
Yeah, and Nick. Haven't seen Nick that much. I've hardly seen Zach.
If we actually had just a ton of money we could spend wantonly and without abandon, maybe we should just maybe take our stimulus check and go to the recording rights place so we can play the music that we really want to summarize. Like how we feel right now, reunited, and it feels
So good.
Yeah. We could play that right now. It only costs us, what, like $10,000 or something? I don't think we have to pay if we sing it off key, though. I think that's the trick to...
Wait, tell me about this stimulus check thing. We're getting a stimulus check?
I think some people are.
Really?
Apparently. They're going out now. They're supposed to be coming out now by the 15th, the 17th, the first round. If you already filed your taxes and you meet the certain requirements... for these COVID-19 pandemic economic stimulus checks. I don't remember them. It's not my specialty, but they phase out at a certain income bracket. And if you filed your taxes, I think you get them deposited electronically. So
they're really high income people not getting one of these?
They're not, actually.
So I feel bad for you. That means I might get one, but you probably won't.
Well, you never know where it will phase out. But if you're high income and you don't need it, you should consider donating that money. There's a lot of people in need. Food banks.
Oh boy, I know. Yeah.
Your church is probably struggling right now. I've been looking at the numbers for churches that rely on collection plates.
My church. That's a good point.
They're struggling. No doubt in my mind. Your church is struggling right now. No doubt in my mind. I mean, we've looked at our church and other churches to see, because in the bulletins, they still put the bulletins online for you to read. And the bulletins usually say what was in the collection plate and what normally is donated. And they've plummeted by like 50%, 70% in some cases.
So maybe online, throw a little something at your, your pastor
set up,
online.
Set up a donation there. And then, yes, keep track of other people. When you look at the unemployment rate right now, I mean, it is, you look at a graph of it, it was amazing. I saw a graph of number of unemployment claims, and when it includes this month, it literally went off the chart.
Yeah,
it literally went so high it doesn't even factor in on a chart. I mean, I've seen lines of people waiting over an hour in their car to do a drive through to food bank. People are struggling, and so that's one thing to consider, that if God has blessed you with windfall at this time and is keeping you healthy and sound, consider blessing others as well and reaching out to those who are struggling.
My wife is mad about these government checks.
Why is she mad about them?
Because I told her that, you know, husbands get $1,400 and wives get $1,000, and she does not think, she doesn't think that that's right. And all right, we got to go back to Monica.
Too much. Let's go right ahead.
Monica has been waiting. Monica in Mansfield, Ohio, not a Catholic. And it sounded like where we were heading, Monica, was that we all believe in the same Christ. And maybe we were heading in the direction of, why do we Catholics seem to be on this you got to be Catholic thing? Did you want to continue? And was there more elaboration, or am I roughly on what you wanted to talk about?
Well, in a sense,
okay.
I'm thankful for the break because I was able to get my thoughts together. We all call ourselves the body of Christ. And but then I still see the divisions within the body of Christ. What, you know, we call ourselves Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, whatnot.
Sure.
Non-believers see this and wondering why bother becoming part of something that is so divided. And I'm wondering how can we, as the body of Christ, come together to just teach Christ in Him risen for the salvation of the world. Rather than, especially seeing prophecy come true before us every day to include this pandemic, you know, rather than concentrate so much on our denomination and the fact that we are Catholic or we are Baptist or we are, you know, the dogma so much, why not concentrate on the fact that we need to concentrate on getting Christ and the relationship with Christ penetrating people's lives rather than the dogma and, you know, the traditions and all that, because it's Christ that is eternal.
We agree with you there, Monica, sure. I got to say, and I love your enthusiasm for sharing Christ.
Yeah. Well, Monica, let me address this on two points. First, I agree with you that Catholics and Protestants and Eastern Orthodox can come together on what we agree on, that what we agree on is very important, and it's very important for the world to be able to know about. So for us to agree on, for example, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed and be able to evangelize those who don't, people who are, especially people who are not Christian at all, is extremely important. And that's where a genuine ecumenism can come in, where we can work together to do that. But at the same time, I am concerned that we should not water down the faith that Christ gave us just to a lowest common denominator that all Christians agree on, that there's more to it to that that is so important for the salvation of people's souls. And I think you could appreciate this as well. Like, imagine if somebody said, Monica, people are so divided. What does it matter if they believe in Jesus or not? Like, why can't the Christians and the Muslims and the Jews get together and just say, believe in God and practice right living and follow God and believe in God? I think what you would say probably is, well, yeah, we need to believe in God, absolutely, and we agree, but you can't leave Christ out of that, even if we're trying to have unity with Muslims and Jewish people and things like that. So that's kind of how I feel with this proposal, that, yeah, we need to bring Christ out to the world, but then it's like I'd be holding back, like, Christ in the Eucharist, where you can receive His body, blood, soul, and divinity, that Christ wants us to receive Him that way, the sacrament of confession to have sins forgiven that Christ gave us, and you see in John 20:23, James 5:16. So I think on the one hand, we can work together to bring people to a knowledge of God and Christ, but I think for true unity, that unity is ultimately going to be found in the church, the one church, and not just an invisible agreement between believers, but in a visible church that endures across space and time, the one church Christ established. And I believe only the Catholic Church can be traced back historically to that church founded by Jesus and the apostles. So I hope that's helpful for you, Monica. If you give our call screen or your email address, I would be happy to send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic. And I hope that will be beneficial to you as well.
Thanks, Monica. Thanks very much. And happy Easter to you, our sister in faith. And maybe we all just keep drawing closer and closer together. And most importantly, drawing closer and closer to the truth together. Let's go to Luca in Massachusetts, watching on YouTube Live. Luca, your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent.
Howdy.
If a single parent adopts a child, is that a family?
Sure. The question here is, it's the $64,000 question, what is a family? The church's definition of a family in the canonical sense and in the strict theological sense of what a family is, that family is that which comes from the sacrament of matrimony. So it is through that sacrament given to husbands and wives that when they bond themselves together in matrimony for life and from that engage in the conjugal union, and if children proceed from that union, that is in a canonical sense and in a strict theological sense, that would be what a family is, the matrimonial bond between husbands and men and women, husbands and wives, and the children that proceed from that union. However, that does not mean that there are no loving households and familial arrangements that we can call families in a looser sense of that word. A similar analogy we might make in Catholic theology would be the understanding of what a church is. So the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith says that churches, that word properly describes those denominations that have maintained apostolic succession, maintain the sacrament of holy orders, which would include the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, but it wouldn't apply, properly speaking, to churches that came from the Protestant Reformation. They'd be called ecclesial bodies or communities from the Reformation, but we might call them just churches in a more informal sense of that word. When we look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs you should look at on that regard are paragraphs 1657 and 1658. It talks about how in 57 that the family is the father, mother, children, and all members of the family, how they exercise the priesthood of the baptized, and how in that unit they are the domestic church. But paragraph 1658 makes an important point to say we must remember the great number of single persons. These would also include single persons who have adopted children or single persons who care for elderly relatives. It says many remain without a human family, often due to conditions of poverty. Some live their situation in the spirit of beatitude, serving God and neighbor in exemplar fashions. And it says this, it says, no one is without a family in this world. The church is a home and family for everyone, especially those who labor and are heavy laden. So to answer your question, in the strict sense, a family is the matrimonial bond between husband and wife and the children that come from that bond. But in a larger sense, the church is a family for all because God wants us to be one human family in Christ. And there can be many loving households and bonds between those outside of the matrimonial bond. So is that a helpful answer to your question?
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. So basically, those two people, they can say that they're a family without like violating any, you know, church standard.
Well, they're not they would not be considered a family in the canonical sense or in the strict theological sense of how the church defines it. But we would say, I think we could use the term a loving household, a household, because once you start saying that because two people live together and care for each other, then the term family, it starts to be diluted. Because then what do we have? What about people who cohabit and are not married, for example? Even friends who live together for a very long time and form a platonic friendship and share a household, does that become a family? The word becomes diluted if we take it from its strict sense. So I would be hesitant not to use it to say that this is a family in the Catholic sense of the word, but I also don't want to step on people unnecessarily to make them feel like to withhold that term is a way to like try to denigrate them. That's not the case at all. Rather, it's to affirm there are different kinds of unions called to different vocations. And there are many loving households that are not, strictly speaking, families, but they share many of the goods we find in families. And we ought to affirm those goods when they're present. So I hope that's helpful. And I'm glad that you called in.
It's Open Forum. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In times of trial and suffering, God's love meets us in a special way. Let us offer prayers of thanksgiving for the gift of His mercy. Join the Marians of the Immaculate Conception for a special preview from the National Shrine of Divine Mercy, followed by the Mass and Celebration of Divine Mercy from Stockbridge, Massachusetts.
Sunday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Television and EWTN Radio Essentials.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hey, our own president, Chris Check, is part of a new effort called Tuesdays with Troubadours that started as one of the many kind of really kind of wonderful media responses to give people good stuff during this time of quarantine. I'm sure it will continue after that. Each Tuesday evening, Chris Check, our president, and Dale Alquist, the writer Joseph Pierce, William Fahey, Daniel Kerr, a series of online summits, and they're calling them Tuesdays with Troubadours. They come on right after this program. The theme, the triumph of the heart in a time of pestilence. Tonight's presentation will be by Joseph Pierce, speaking on restoring freedom after a time of crisis. They've gotten a lot of great feedback from these presentations. Chris, Dale, Joseph, William, and Daniel are some of the finest minds and most joyful hearts in Christendom, and they'll fire your heart with abundant reasons for hope in this really kind of bewildering hour we're in. Go over to chesterton.org/troubadour. Chesterton, after G.K. Chesterton, of course, chesterton.org/troubadour. And right after this program, you can enjoy it. Or they're available in recorded form as well. Just enjoy them whenever. We'd be delighted if you would. Our number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, our guest, open forum, our topic. That means you bring the topic. Lori Ann in Kansas, listening on 93.1 FM. You are next, Lori Ann. Happy Easter.
Hi.
Hi.
So it's Nick and Zach and Cy and Maurice.
Maurice, yes,
yes, it is.
Lori, for a second, I was like, "Whoa, wait a minute!" But no, you listened to the show better than I did. Yes, our friend Trent Horn, who goes by the name Maurice sometimes. Yes.
Yes. Well, wonderful. I have a weird question. I think
we've heard them all, and we have a special day for those too. Okay. If they're really weird, but go right ahead.
Well, I trust you, so just make up anything.
Yeah,
but
sure.
Can a person cast out their own evil spirits?
You mean, can a person exorcise themselves?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know with the shelter-in-place orders now, everybody has to exercise at home, so it's quite important. I know. You can't go out anymore to exercise. You have to do it at home. So,
get yourself some exorcism equipment. And
actually, when I was at the store to do my weekly... Shopping now is like a stressful venture. It's like time to go to the store.
I know.
Time to go do battle for the toilet paper. And I go to the store. It's funny to see now like what has changed, like what is in stock. Like before, like toilet paper's coming back. You know, it's weird in America to be like, oh, bread came back. Never thought I'd have to say that.
Hey,
but then
bread's back.
But now like things change. Now what I've heard, you know what people are hoarding now? Hair trimming and hair dye. So now that's what everybody's after because everybody needs a haircut. And the exercise equipment is gone. And like Target and other stores, all the weights, everything. So that's a discursive.
You should get a treadmill for your boys. You know, just throw them on that treadmill.
Sure. What could happen if you let toddlers on a treadmill?
I can't see anything bad happening. Nothing but good's going to come out of that.
All right. So your question is, can a person exercise themselves to deliver themselves from a demon? First, we have to understand what an exorcism is. So an exorcism is a prayer. Specifically speaking, it is a sacramental. It is something that the church has given us to prepare ourselves to be able to receive grace in the sacraments. It helps us grow in holiness and also to remove things that may be impediments to receiving sanctifying grace. So it is a particular kind of sacramental, though... There are minor exorcisms and major exorcisms. Minor ones are those that a priest performs at baptisms, for example, to prepare a child to receive baptism, to cast out any spirits or the devil's influence, to say, no, this child is dedicated to Christ. That would be a minor exorcism. A major exorcism, however, is one that is done to free someone who is under some kind of demonic control or possession of some kind. And these are very important. There's also called solemn exorcisms. And the church approaches them with a specific kind of gravity. So one of the senses of the gravity is that in canon law, in paragraph 1172, section 1 in canon law, it says, No one can perform exorcisms legitimately upon the possessed unless he has obtained special and express permission from the local ordinary. The local ordinary is to give this permission only to a presbyter who has piety, knowledge, prudence, and integrity of life. So it can only be done by a priest or a bishop. It's done by a priest. The priest has to do it with the bishop's permission. A lay person cannot perform the solemn rite of exorcism or a major exorcism. And this is important. You go to the Catechism, paragraph 1673. What it says is that exorcism is directed at the expulsion of demons or the liberation from demonic possession through the spiritual authority which Jesus entrusted to his church. Illness, especially psychological illness, is a very different matter. Treating this is the concern of medical science. Therefore, before an exorcism is performed, it is important to ascertain that one is dealing with the presence of the evil one and not an illness. And so this section, 1673, is in the section of the Catechism on sacramentals, because exorcism is a very important sacramental. It's one that is often misunderstood if your only experience of it is watching The Exorcist or horror movies and things like that. But it's clear that when the church approaches exorcism, it is done in a solemn, researched way that's not rushed into, and the bishop has to be involved in this. Now, however, you can perform exorcism on yourself in the sense that you're not doing a major exorcism, the rite of exorcism,
yeah,
but you are saying prayers of exorcism for the laity, or what were more properly called deliverance prayers. So there are prayers. When we say in the Our Father, deliver us from evil, that is a kind of exorcism prayer, and I'm going to put large quotation marks around that.
Yeah.
But it is to deliver us from evil spirits, from possession of the devil. So these kinds of deliverance prayers, and I believe there's some that are included in the book that's published by the church, Exorcisms and Related Supplications. In that book, I think there's an appendix of prayers that are appropriate for the lay faithful to say. So they would not be, technically speaking, classically speaking, prayers of exorcism, the major rite, but they would be, it's more appropriate, I would just call them deliverance prayers. So if you're interested in understanding that more, I would recommend seeking out a deliverance ministry, Lorianne. You can seek that out to learn more about that. Though, if you're concerned and want to learn more about exorcism, to contact your diocese. They usually have a priest or know a priest they bring in for these kinds of issues. So is that helpful?
Yeah, I think so. I had a friend who said she was deep in prayer and began, praying to be delivered from evil. And she
Amen.
Felt like something left her. And
praise God.
Praise God. Amen.
She maybe didn't have an experience, but I didn't know if she could exercise herself.
Yes, that is fine. We should flee from evil.
And ask for help.
1 Peter chapter 5 says the devil is a prowling lion seeking to devour souls. We should always pray, Lord, drive out any evil in my presence. Lord, deliver us from evil. Satan be gone. In the name of Jesus, I pray that Satan be gone from my life. Perfectly acceptable to pray these kinds of prayers. So I would just call them deliverance prayers to deliver us from evil, from Satan, from his dominion. One should not take from that, though, that they can try to perform the solemn rite of exorcism that would be found in the churches of liturgical documents that is reserved to bishops and priests to use the church's ministry and graces to accomplish that. That's reserved to the men in black. So let the men in black handle that, or the men in white, I guess, if they're
Norbertines
or others, but whoever is sent in.
Or brown.
So let the presbyters, let the priests do that. But for general deliverance prayers, not just permitted, but encouraged to pray for the devil to leave us and for the Holy Spirit to be with us.
Okay, Lorianne?
Perfect. Thank you, gentlemen. Have a lovely rest of your Easter.
You too. Thank you. And thank you for calling Trent Maurice.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Sherry in West Virginia is next. She's watching on YouTube Live. Hey, Sherry, your question for Trent.
Yes. I had a question about the Eucharist and the propitiatory nature of the Eucharist. Especially since confession to a priest is required before partaking of the Eucharist. Can you explain whether it's like a sustaining type of grace, mm-hmm. or if it's actually reconciliation and forgiveness through the sacrament of the Eucharist?
Sure. First, we've got to go after a $4 word. You know, there's $64,000 questions, and that's a $4 word.
Propitiatory. Yeah.
So propitiatory.
I was going to just pretend like I knew what it meant.
Here's what's hard when you look up the. I see this happen sometimes in dictionaries. You look up, what is propitiation? See expiation. And then you look up expiation, and it says, see propitiation.
Yeah, it's
like, what is propitiation? Well, it's an expiatory sacrifice. What is expiation? Well, it's a propitiatory sacrifice. We have essentially, in the basic sense of the term, propitiation and expiation both deal with the taking away of sin. It is that which takes away sin. And in a non-religious context, it is that which reconciles us. So when we come back from the break, I'll talk about how the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice.
Thanks, Sherry. Hang on a quick second. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Sherry's on the line from West Virginia, wants to know if the Eucharist is propitiatory. Propitiatory.
Yes.
And we already got the answer. Yes, it is propitiatory. Now we got to find out what propitiatory is and in what way is the Eucharist propitiatory. Mm-hmm. Are you still there with us, Sherry?
Yes.
All right.
Sure. So propitiatory means that which takes away sin, or in a general sense, that which reconciles or appeases. So since the Eucharist, what the Eucharist is the representation of Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross, Christ's death on the cross for humanity, we would agree that Christ's sacrifice is propitiatory. It takes away the sins of the world, because St. John the Baptist even said of Jesus in John 1:29, he said to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus, upon dying on the cross, becomes a propitiatory sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. The Eucharist is that one same sacrifice on Calvary represented to the Father. And that's in paragraph 1366 of the Catechism. It says the Eucharist is a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. And so it goes on to say that through the Eucharist, the bloody sacrifice of Christ, which would never be redone, Jesus will not be re-crucified. There's only one sacrifice of Christ, one bloody sacrifice, but there are other unbloody representations of that same sacrifice. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about other sacrifices and how we can still fall into sin and the effects of Christ's sacrifice are not applied to us if we go on to deliberately sin after receiving it. So it says in 1366 of the Catechism, by which the bloody sacrifice, which he was to accomplish once for all on the cross, would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its salutary power be applied to the forgiveness of the sins we daily commit. So when you talked about the sacrament of confession, it is not the case you have to go to confession before receiving the Eucharist. You only have to do that if you're in a state of mortal sin. So if you are separated from the love of God, if you are apart from God through mortal sin, you have to be reconciled to God through the sacrament of confession before you can receive Christ in the Eucharist. Otherwise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself and the sin is compounded. The church teaches, however, that when we are in a state of grace, when we receive that one sacrifice of Christ through the Eucharist, it is propitiatory in nature, and it even is capable of cleansing us of venial sin, of the sins which just blemish our soul. When we look at the Church Fathers, for example, they use the same kind of language to refer to the Eucharist. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lectures, he says, upon the completion of the spiritual sacrifice of the Mass, the bloodless worship over that propitiatory victim, we call upon God for the common peace of the churches. He goes on to say, for the sick, for the afflicted, and we pray and offer the sacrifice for all who are in need. So it's propitiatory because it is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross offered for us and is still capable of cleansing us of venial sin, even though that the merits achieved on the cross are applied in a different way to forgive us of mortal sin through the sacrament of confession. So is that a helpful answer?
Yeah. I guess as a Protestant, I've been looking into the Catholic Church for quite a while now, and
sure,
there's several things that I still haven't quite worked out yet, but, you know, the propitiatory nature of the Eucharist, of course, is one of them.
Yeah.
As a Protestant, you know, I can see how confession to God, especially, you know, as Christians who are baptized, you know, if we sin and we fail God or we fall, you confess your sins.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
As a Protestant, we believe that you are made right with God again. It seems like in the Catholic Church, it's reconciliation and then the Eucharist.
Wait, what do you mean by, as a Protestant, I would say we are made right with God again? What did you mean by that?
Well,
so
if you
sin, like let's say you're saved, I believe in Jesus, and then I fall away, I don't believe in him anymore, commit a grave sin. I ask God for forgiveness.
Well,
go ahead.
I guess what I'm talking about is smaller things. Like, uh-huh. You know, I miss the mark. You know,
sure.
Sin, the actual word sin is to miss the mark. So as a Protestant, I see it as if I miss the mark, which I do daily.
Sure.
You know,
right.
You know, I'm not perfect. So, you know, if I confess my sins with a contrite heart to God, you know, I feel like that's restored. My relationship is still in, I'm still, I guess, in the Catholic term, in the friendship of God.
Do you believe that if you were to, once you are justified, do you believe it's possible to ever not be justified in God's sight in the future, such as if someone became an apostate and gave up the faith?
Absolutely. I do believe people can fall.
Okay.
I'm more of an Arminian in my view than I'm not a Calvinist in
sure.
that respect.
Well, there's even what's funny is Sherry. It's a very popular belief, this kind of eternal security. There's even a lot of Protestants who reject most of Calvinism, but they want to hold on to eternal security. Norm Geisler, the late Norm Geisler, was kind of like one of these individuals. It sort of seemed like. That's refreshing actually to hear from you on that. So I think what might be helpful then, what I would like to send to you for you to peruse and maybe call back to go a little deeper on, in my book, The Case for Catholicism, I have a whole chapter called, a section called How Am I Saved? And it has two chapters on justification, as well as a chapter on the Eucharist, that once we understand that salvation, and you're halfway there, if you see salvation as a process and our relationship with God can be severed, then we have to say, okay, well, what means did God give us to restore that relationship and to strengthen it? And so if the Eucharist, if Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, which I think if you read John 6, it's very clear there that he is, and we receive him in the Eucharistic sacrifice, receive him in the Eucharist, then we're receiving that propitiatory paschal sacrifice. And if it nourishes us, the way it would nourish us is it would give us spiritual strengthening, but also remove that sin that would be blemishing our soul. Except that scripture is very clear, it wouldn't be mortal sin, because Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who are in a state of mortal sin, who don't recognize the nature of the Eucharist or don't discern it, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. So I think that it all starts to come together, and you're moving on the path. So if you stay on the line, I would like you to give your email to our call screener, and then I'd like to send you a copy of Case for Catholicism, and then you could check out the chapters on justification and the Eucharist in there, and then always call back if you're interested. Does that sound good?
That sounds great. Thank you.
Good. Sherry, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. And it's just wonderful to get a call where very serious effort to understand what the church teaches. I feel like a lot of times we Catholics who are like me, cradle Catholics, probably I should have been asking these questions all along, but along comes someone like Sherry, who's asking such serious and important questions. It's very inspiring. Thank you, Sherry, for the call. Let's go to James in Huntington Beach, California, where they have a great skate park, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, James.
Hi. So I was wondering about, I didn't have a question about abortion. Mm. So I was wondering about zygotes that do not implant on the uterine wall. Also, so I was wondering if those zygotes are persons. Mm-hmm. If they are persons, would that not mean that we need to be figuring out how to save, like, unimplanted zygotes? Or
sure.
So, there you go.
Yeah, and this is an argument, James, that I hear all the time. It's probably, to me, the worst argument against the personhood of at least early embryos. Some people say, well, life can't begin at conception because look at all of these zygotes. Although by the time they would fail to implant, they would no longer be a zygote. A zygote is a term to refer to the stage of a human's life when there are only one cell. Upon that point, they later become a blastocyst, a large collection of cells. Although during that whole time, they'd be called an embryo, the first 7 weeks of life, until the eighth week of life when they become a fetus. So how to respond to this? First, what I would say is that the argument doesn't follow. It seems like what people are saying is if a group of individuals have a high mortality rate, they could not be persons. And to me, that seems patently false. So let's just assume, for the sake of the argument, one third of all embryos fail to implant, and they die and are never born. All that would follow is that these human beings have a high mortality rate. It wouldn't follow that they are not persons because of that. Now, the claim, if a group of individuals has a high mortality rate, then they're not persons, I could falsify that very easily. In some parts of the world today, like in rural parts of the global south or in developing worlds, rural Afghanistan, or even throughout human history, throughout most of human history, in the Middle Ages and before, child mortality was 50%, 50. So what that meant was throughout most of human history, half of all children, 50%, did not make it to their fifth birthday. Let that sink in. Throughout human history, half of all children did not make it to the age of five. I mean, it's astounding. I've always noticed this side a little bit when I've read scripture. You see people lamenting a lot of things. Like, you see people lamenting infertility. They lament wars. They lament children being murdered, of course, by hordes and things like that. You don't find a lot of lament for the death of infants and children. You know, you don't find a lot of, like, lament.
You just had to harden yourself to it, probably.
It was just a fact of life.
Yeah.
It was just accepted that half of all children would not, and probably more in the ancient Near East. That's why people were blessed to have many children, because half of them would not survive. That either you died of diuretic spells as an infant, or a disease, you engaged in an accident as a toddler and you were killed. But you know, it was tragic. But it wouldn't follow then that in the Middle Ages, in the ancient Near East, and biblical times, children under the age of five were not people because they had a high mortality rate. So right. That's why the argument against zygotes and embryos being persons, I think, falls flat. Another point that I would make in that regard is that we don't know if all of the embryos that failed to implant are actually human organisms. I've read human embryologists who have said that it may be the case that these are not organisms, but they are a cell growth that has reached its endpoint, and they were never actually a complete human being. It was an unsuccessful fertilization that started to grow and then reached its terminal point, but it wasn't a complete human organism. So that's also possible. So we don't know exactly what the percentage is. And then I would say, that if these are human persons, we should do things to make sure that their lives are reduce their mortality. Absolutely. And so you'll say, why aren't pro-lifers doing that? Well, how am I going to get the world to care about the mortality of embryos when I could go to a college campus with a picture of a third trimester abortion and people will be mad at me that I show them abortion and not mad that a 28-week-old child was dismembered in the womb? Like, if I can't get people to care on a college campus about a 28-week-old child in the womb, I have no hope to care about that embryo.
Right.
So it's like I have to start with first protecting their right to life. Then once the unborn's right to life is protected, then we can provide them the medical care and support that they would need. But we got to start with the basics first. So I hope that's helpful, James, and glad you called in.
We got to take a quick break, James, so I'll leave it there. We'll be right back with more with Trent Horn, Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. It's the Easter season. Happy Easter season. It's the octave of Easter. Happy Easter octave. It's Easter. It's funny, in America, we think of a holiday as a day. I mean, obviously, it has the word day right in it. But the traditional Catholic thing is not always, it's like one day and it's over. Christmas isn't over in a day, and Easter isn't over in a day. But it's hard for us, I guess, because we have that holiday mentality.
Right.
But it's hard for us to, as American Catholics, to get, it's still Easter. It's
the
still Easter today.
Season.
Trent Horn is our guest. It's Open Forum. Am I going to line four? Or am I going to line? Which line do you want? You pick.
Let's see.
Just say a line number and I will go there.
Let's try Daniel in Chicago.
That's not Daniel in Chicago. Is not a line number.
It's true.
You got
line number two.
No, I got. Go.
I don't want to spoil who's there. You will find out who it is shortly.
Yeah. We're going to line number two, and yes, this is going to be a complete surprise to the person on that line. Daniel in Chicago, watching on YouTube Live. Your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, guys.
Hi, happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you, too.
Thank you.
Okay, so my friend and I were talking about gay marriage, and she was in favor of legalizing gay marriage. Mm-hmm. And she brought up the argument. Her argument was that the state should not enforce religion, or else that would be theocratic fascism. That's what she called it. I have no idea what that is.
She doesn't want Matt Walsh running everything. He likes to call himself that. So I guess theocratic fascism would be the idea that government severely restricts religious liberties government severely restricts civil liberties in order to impose particular sectarian or religious goods upon the populace. Yes.
Iran's a theocratic fascism.
Yeah, theocratic fascism today in the modern world, we most common in what we would call Muslim theocracies around the world that operate under what is called Sharia law. So it sounds like she just, and I've heard this objection before, that if you prohibit so-called gay or same-sex marriage, you'll be implementing a kind of Christian Sharia law.
According to Netflix, Christians would do that if they could. It's right there on Netflix. All their programming suggests, or maybe it's Hulu. What's the one that plays that one with the lady who's like a handmaid?
The Handmaid's Tale.
Christians are exactly.
That's Hulu. That comes from.
No, you would do it. That's what Hulu says.
Oh yeah,
Trent Horn.
No, that's what
would subject everyone to Christian fascism.
Oh, it's even
could.
Worse. Margaret Atwood's The Handmaid's Tale is one of the silliest dystopian genres I've ever come across. That if you were to, I'm not going to get into it in detail here, but what she paints as religious theocratic a nightmare government in The Handmaid's Tale, if a Christian were to write that about atheists,
they'd be like bigotry.
It would
be laughed
off the stage.
No, they can't see their own bigotry. They are blind to their own bigotry. Yeah, they call it art.
So Daniel, you're wondering how would one respond to this argument that prohibiting so-called same-sex marriage imposes religious views on people?
Yes.
Mm-hmm, sure. What I would say is that we have to impose some kind of view of marriage on people. So the law has to define what the term marriage is, and it tells people who disagree with that term that they're wrong. And even if they think the union they have is a marriage, it's not. So you could say right there, all right, would you agree that any definition we come up with for marriage, there's going to be somebody who disagrees with it? So for example, if you say marriage is the union of two people, then you're going to leave out individuals who would like polyamorous relationships, who would want polygamy or polygyny or group marriages or just marital bonds that include more than two people, which is a growing number of people actually here in the United States. People always said, you can't compare same-sex marriage to polyamory. It's a slippery slope fallacy. That's hateful bigotry. But now that so-called same-sex marriage has been legal now for, what has it been, like about 5 years, I think?
I don't know. Time flies.
Yeah, it does. Time flies, except when you're in quarantine. but now that it's been 5 years, people are like, well, maybe polyamory isn't so bad. Maybe we have to. It's like, I knew it. That's always what happens. That's always what ends up happening. That's a fallacious, slippery slope argument. And then it's like, well, maybe it's not so bad now that we.
Next thing you know, people are marrying robots. Come on, it is a slippery slope.
Well, that's the next. The robosexual movement is.
Is that a real thing? Oh, please. I thought I was joking. That's a real thing?
No, don't. When it comes to sex, psi, and human depravity, I think it's called, there's an internet rule that if you can think of it, there's pornography related to it.
Oh, and there'll be a movement supporting it pretty soon.
Yep.
Is it theocratic fascism to say that marriage is between a man, is the permanent union of a man and a woman?
No, it's not, because you can have solid non-religious reasons to justify that, just as you have solid non-religious reasons to have laws banning shoplifting without imposing the commandment, thou shalt not steal. So you would just say, all right, well, what is marriage? What is it for? What are the essential elements of marriage and why do we need them? And I talk about this at length in my talk. Daniel, why don't we get your email and I'll send you a copy of my talk, How to Talk About Marriage and Same-Sex Unions. You may find that to be helpful. Well, actually, let's send you the book. The book, Made This Way, with me and Layla Miller. It's got chapters on same-sex marriage and homosexuality, because it's got even more in there that'll be helpful for you. So we'll send you Made This Way, I wrote with Layla Miller. But I would say, look, ask your friend, what is marriage? Define that word for me. And usually people will agree on a few things. Usually they'll say it's two people. They'll say it's a sexual relationship of some kind. It's one that the government or society recognizes, not purely private. There's a public element to it. And, it's ideally lifelong. It's ideally. I say ideally. You can't say lifelong. Like, what about divorce? Like, well, people don't. When someone gets married for 72 days, a celebrity who will remain nameless, and people made fun of that. Well, why? Because marriage is not supposed to be a temporary thing.
Oh, yeah. It's like, we're going to get married this month.
And then we're going to get a divorce. It's
right.
People
still
see. And even non-religious people say in their vows, till death do us part. They'll still say it. I still hear it. I was walking through the park the other day before these times. That was a few years ago. I was walking through a park in Arizona, and I came across people getting married by their best friend, and there was a crowd there, and they were doing their own vows, and I was, you know, just trying to take all of this in, and it was very not traditional. But then they did say, "Till death do us part." So I was like, oh, even that sticks there. So Daniel, what I would say is ask your friend, all right, what explains why marriage should be a publicly recognized thing that's ideally lifelong, that's only two people, and that's sexual in nature? Why can't friends get married in platonic relationships? Why can't a father and son get married and have a platonic relationship where they just share legal benefits? Why can't it be more than two people? Why can't it just be for a month? Why does the government have to recognize it all? I mean, we're friends, Cy, but I don't have to go down and get a friendship certificate down at 330 Broadway at the Hall of Justice here in San Diego.
Well, I didn't ask you.
Well, if what if I asked you? Maybe I'll propose. I'll propose our friendship
to you.
Yeah. Right. So, but we don't need a friendship certificate to prove that we're friends. But it's not marriage if civil society doesn't recognize it. Mm. So I'd say, Daniel, that in a nutshell, only the bond, only saying that marriage at its core, what marriage is what unites men and women to each other and any children that proceed from their union. Only that conjugal view of marriage explains why the government should be involved. Government doesn't meddle with private adult relationships. You could even just get a contract. You want to just split property. But when men and women come together, children proceed from those relationships, usually. And so it makes sense for government to regulate it, for it to be lifelong, for the good of that family and the children, for it to be two people. You only need the man and woman for it. And the reason marriage is sexual is because it's conjugal, because it involves men and women. So I go over all of that in my book, Made This Way. Also, there's some good resources on this. I would recommend Ryan Anderson's book, Truth Overruled. He wrote it. It's a defense of same-sex marriage and also kind of a battle plan for how to move forward now that marriage has been legally redefined to accommodate same-sex unions. So I'd recommend Truth Overruled by Ryan Anderson. He's a Heritage Fellow. I think he's from Princeton. I think he's graduated from Princeton. Smart guy. I recommend that book, and then I'll email you my book, Made This Way, that covers the topic. But is that a helpful start?
Yes, that's awesome. Thank you.
Thank you, Daniel. Let's see if we can get Elizabeth in New Jersey in. Elizabeth, in New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live, you are next with Trent Horn. Your question, please.
Hello. Here's my question.
Mm-hmm.
We have a family member who is Baptist that believes that wine in the Bible refers to grape juice. How can I refute that? And if this kind of ties together, they also believe that alcohol is evil. I don't know if that's something else you could answer.
I have to
well.
Say, Elizabeth, this sounds very much like the call we just got on marriage. Well, I just changed the definition of the word, and that makes the word mean what I want it to mean. Words mean what I say they mean.
Yeah, so Elizabeth, what's funny is I've thought about writing a book on Protestant beliefs that are not in the Bible or opposed to the Bible, which is hopelessly ironic. There's a lot of Baptists and others who hold to this view that out drinking, not just drunkenness, because we agree the Bible condemns drunkenness, but that any kind of alcoholic drink is sinful, according to is what they try to say. But that just doesn't follow when we look at the Bible. So I would say don't fall into the trap of them assuming Jesus is drinking grape juice at Cana or at the Last Supper, and then I have to prove that it's wine. I'd rather say, no, why should I believe that this is not alcoholic in any way when the texts clearly seem to say that? When you go to Cana, for example, Jesus turns water into wine. And what does the head steward say? He says, hey, you saved the best wine for last. I mean, everybody else, you know, you do the best wine first. And then when people are a little tipsy from that, then you give them the inferior stuff. If wine doesn't make people inebriated off, it's just grape juice. We don't say, hey, you saved the best Welch's up front.
Yeah.
You saved the prime Welch's grape juice for the beginning. And then the inferior box grape juice later. That's not how it works. That's why the head steward recommended that at Cana. I would also point them, in fact, I'll put a link here in our call screener. Give her your email address. I wrote an article for this on Catholic.com called The Bible Does Not Forbid Alcohol. I'll put the link so our call screener can email it to you. It has links on this, but I would point how scripture, it talks about wine being a gift. Deuteronomy 14:26, the Lord says, spend the money you have on oxen, sheep, or wine, or strong drink in the Hebrew. It says strong drink. So it ain't flat beer, non-alcoholic. It's strong drink in moderation. Let us drink. Wine gladdens the heart, as Sirach says, but one ought not become drunk upon it.
Elizabeth, thank you for the call. Sorry to the folks we didn't get to. We'll be here all week, though. Tip your waitress. Hey, Trent Horn, thanks.
Thank you
for doing 2 hours with us today. I really appreciate that you came in and did that.
It was nice to be back.
Nice job, Nick, behind the soundboard, 10 feet away from Zach over there at the video. Nice job, guys. Nice job, Marie, in another room in a safe location. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.